Morning, we continue on in our journey through the ninth chapter of Matthew. We come to a double miracle today, contained in verses 18 to 26. While Jesus was still speaking, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. He said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you," and the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. He said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread all throughout that region. I can imagine. Today we have a lesson on prayer. We have two people, a synagogue ruler and a woman, and the two of them teach us two different lessons. They're different but related, and they're lessons that I know I need to remember practically every day. The lessons can be summarized simply by saying, no need is too great, and no need is too small to bring to the Lord. Or to put it another way, with God there is no such thing as too little or too late. First, we have a synagogue ruler. Matthew calls him a ruler, but we know from the other Gospels that he was a ruler of a synagogue. He came and knelt before Jesus, and he more or less admitted that, maybe there's nothing Jesus can do, but he had faith enough to ask. He said, "My daughter has just died." Well, you would think if his daughter had died, there'd be no need to look to Jesus. In fact, there is an episode in the Gospels where someone says, this person has died, no need to bother the master any longer. But this man knew before he went that Jesus would not arrive in time to heal his daughter. But he was convinced that if Jesus would just come and put his hand on her, she would live. Can you imagine the faith that took? For this man to go all the way to where Jesus was, I'm sure it wasn't just around the corner. It wasn't too far away, but I'm sure it wasn't just around the corner. Knowing that for his daughter, most people would say it's too late. There's nothing can be done. But he believed that Jesus would not be daunted even by death. That's important for us to remember. There are many needs. As we've heard this morning, our prayer list always conveys many needs. The letter from Minot, North Dakota, let us know of tremendous needs in the midsection of our country as a result of the terrible weather, the heavy snows, and then the heavy rains that they have had this year. Flooding at one point, I heard, was so bad that the river was 20 feet above the altitude of the center of town, so it's like the whole town is underwater. It's hard enough when one person has a need, but when a whole community has a need, where do you go for help? Well, God says, when you have no place else to turn, turn to Him. In fact, God would tell us, don't wait until you have nowhere else to turn. Don't turn to God, walk with God. Then you will constantly be in His presence. You won't need to seek Him out. You won't need to turn to him because he'll already be there. Well, this man has said to Jesus, and I'm sure the crowd overheard it, his daughter is dead, and Jesus is on a mission to bring her back to life. That's pretty amazing stuff, I think we'd all agree. But there was a woman in the crowd who had her own need. She had an issue of blood, a hemorrhage that's been going on for 12 years. I can't imagine that. But she's been living with it for 10 years. Luke, in his gospel, being a physician, goes into a little more detail about it. Mark, in his gospel, perhaps in his frustration with physicians, tells us that she had already spent all the money she had on doctors, but instead of getting better, she got worse. And I can just imagine if Luke read Mark's gospel, he's probably thinking, Mark, do you have to let everybody know that you hate doctors? But so it was. She had spent all her money on physicians and nobody could help. With her, we learn a few lessons. One thing we learn is that hope can never die, because when hope dies, we die. This is a lesson that Elie Wiesel learned when he was in the concentration camps during World War II. He was a psychiatrist by trade, and when he was in the camps, one thing that kept him going, especially at the beginning, was he said to himself, I'm a psychiatrist, I can still be a psychiatrist here. In fact, maybe that's what people really need. And he and those who came with him noticed that when a new delivery of prisoners would come, the people would come off of the trains or off of the trucks, and the people in the camps had this morbid game that they would play. They would place bets on who would last the longest. They'd see someone come off the truck and they'd say, well, he won't be here by tomorrow. And another one would come off and they'd say, well, that guy looks pretty sturdy, he'll last for a while. It didn't take them very long before they realized you can't tell by looking at a person how long he will last in a situation like that. Some of the most frail people coming off of the trucks lasted until the liberation. And some people who looked strong and healthy didn't last very long at all. As a psychiatrist, he found that odd and strange. And so one thing he did to try to keep his sanity was he examined the situation. He tried to understand, why is it that some people who are so frail survive and others who are physically so fit don't survive? It can't be because of their physical makeup. Maybe it's because of their spiritual or psychological makeup. And indeed, he discovered that there is one ingredient without which you cannot live. And after his liberation from the camp, and when he set up practice in private life, he found out it's not only true in concentration camps, it's true in all of life. There's one ingredient without which you cannot live, and that ingredient is hope. When hope is gone, life is gone. Now here's a woman who for 12 years has gone from one broken hope to another. Somehow she's managed, in spite of losing all her money, to keep hope alive and to think maybe one more time, one more doctor will have the answer. And when no doctors had the answer, she heard of Jesus. And she felt, well, maybe he can help. But what would you do if your hope had driven you almost against your will to try one more time? And you come upon Jesus, and just as you're ready to ask him for help, someone else comes along and says, my daughter has just died, but if you come lay your hand on her, she'll revive. I can just imagine this woman saying to herself, well, my one opportunity, and I guess it's gone. Because compared to a father who's just lost his daughter, what is my situation? It's nothing. I've lived with it for 12 years. I guess I can live with it for 12 more. But hope drove her on. She would not give up. She said to herself, well, maybe I shouldn't interrupt him because he's really in a hurry. He's got to get to this little girl so he can revive her before it's too late. Maybe I don't have to ask him. Maybe if I could just get close enough to touch his cloak. Maybe his power or his holiness or his godliness or something will come through that touch and heal me, just as the synagogue ruler is hoping that through his touch he will be able to give life to the dead. Maybe all I have to do is touch the hem of his garment. You know where the hem of a robe is? On the ground. This is a woman who didn't even want him to know that she was standing next to him, reaching down on the ground to touch the hem of his robe, thinking, if I can just get one touch, that's all I need. That was the power of her hope. The first man came to Jesus. You would think the need was too great. His daughter had died. But he believed that Jesus could help us even after death. The woman who came along, her need seemed so insignificant next to a dead daughter. Yet neither one of them were willing to allow the circumstances of their need to convince them that prayer was not the answer. Each one of them, in their own way, was convinced, if I can just get into the presence of this man, if I can just have this man get into the presence of my need will be driven away, no matter how great the need, no matter how insignificant the need compared to other people's needs. If I can just bring Jesus into the presence of my need. The woman did it by touching the hem of his garment. And as we put the parallel passages together, we get a much more detailed account of this. In fact, we get such a detailed account of this that if we were the synagogue ruler, we'd be kind of upset. This woman touches Jesus, and indeed she is healed. You would think that would be enough. Jesus has work to do. He's got to get going. But no, he stops. And he looks around. The disciples are like, what's the matter? He says, someone touched me. And the disciples look at him with this incredulous look in their eyes like, someone touched you? Of course someone touched you. There's a crowd of people around him. Everybody's jostling. Everyone wants to get a look at you. Everyone wants to be in the front row when you reach this guy's daughter and watch you bring her to life. And you say, somebody touched you? Jesus said, no, that's not what I mean. I felt power go from me. Someone touched me and was healed. Now the woman is really in a quandary. Her hope has driven her to Jesus and it's been rewarded by healing. But now Jesus is aware of her presence, and what will he say? Will he say, how dare you bother me with such an insignificant need when I'm going to raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead? Did he say, what right do you have to steal power from me as if you're pickpocketing me? But he wouldn't quit. He looked around. He said, now who was it? Who was it? Now I'm sure he knew. But he's looking around. Who did it? Who did it? Finally, the woman who's practically on the ground anyway, from having touched his robe, kneels in front of him and says, Lord, it was me. And she explained the need to him. And I can almost imagine her cringing. Now she's finally received the help she strived for 12 years to receive. She has finally received the help that all of her money could not buy. Would Jesus take it back? And all Jesus had to say to her was, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Another way of saying that is to say, your hope has been realized. You don't need to hope anymore because you've received what you have hoped for. Now, I'm sure by this time the synagogue ruler is getting rather impatient, like, can't we get going? Can't we get going here? Jesus finally resumes his journey to this man's house, and when he gets there, we're told he takes only Peter, James, and John in with him. And he comes up to the little girl and he takes her by the hand and he says, in Aramaic, he says, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she opened her eyes and she got up out of bed. I'm sure there have been times when you have had a need that you thought was so great no one could help you with it. I'm sure that we've all had needs that we thought, well, even God can't help me with this. Can you imagine the people in Minot looking over the devastation of the whole region, friends, neighbors, even enemies? And as the waters begin to recede, they see the devastation of their houses. And they shake their heads and they say, well, even God can't help me here. There's nothing left. Our Redeemer Church in Minot is hoping that they'll discover that's not true. That not only can God help them, He will help them. And some of the ways He will help them will be through the flesh and blood of other people who are just wanting to do what they can for them. And some of the ways in which God will help them are in ways that no human being can help them. When I was in the hospital, it seemed nobody could help. I felt like that woman who spent all her money on the physicians. I thought, how many times are they going to operate? One doctor said, well, I've operated 12, 14 times. I'll do it as often as I have to. Didn't like to hear that. There are many other people who have been in physical needs that seemed nobody but God could help them, and sometimes even God didn't help them. Because sooner or later we all must die. But the lesson of the first healing, that is the healing of the synagogue ruler's daughter, is a reminder to us that even when we die, our needs are not beyond the power of God to help. In fact, the greatest need that each of us has is exactly this, that sooner or later we will die. Do you remember back in May when somebody said that the rapture was going to happen on the 21st of May? Everybody was waiting for it. I remember reading Doonesbury. I don't like Doonesbury, but one day I was somewhere and all I had to read was the funny papers, and so when that's all I have to read, I end up reading them all, even the ones I don't usually read. He was making fun of it, of course, and this guy's like, wow, I got nothing now. Why is that? Well, because the rapture didn't happen. I sold everything, gave all the money away. Rapture didn't happen. He says, oh, that stinks. He says, yeah, the worst part about it is I don't have a plan B. They say that's faith. Well, I heard a story about that guy. I don't know if it's true. They say he made a similar prediction back in the 90s. And he's something like 85 years old or something like that. Someone said, I think what he's thinking is, he's been so faithful to God, God wouldn't dare put off the rapture until after he dies. And I can imagine there are people thinking, well, what happens if I die before the rapture comes? You know, that's exactly what some people in the first century were thinking. There is a whole book of the Bible dedicated to a congregation who was afraid of that very thing. They were waiting, and they were waiting, and it had been a few years, and Jesus still had not come back, and some of their loved ones had died in faith, in hope, waiting, believing. What's going to happen to them, they said. And Paul wrote a letter, it's called 1 Thessalonians, in which he said, don't you worry about those who die before Jesus returns. We're not going to get to heaven before they do. Because when the time comes, they will be the first to rise. And then we will join them. Paul was reassuring them with the fact that even death cannot keep God from fulfilling his promise. Remember the story in Ezekiel of the Valley of Dry Bones? I just read that the other day. The nation of Israel, nothing but dry bones, scattered all over the valley, scattered all over the world. God said, you just watch when the time is right. I'll bring those bones together. I'll gather them in the land. And once I've done that, when the time is right, I will pour my spirit into them. And they will come to life. And they will be my people forever. I believe we are at that time in history where we will see that prophecy fulfilled. If it happens soon, and I hope it does, we'll gather in the clouds. If it doesn't happen until after I die, I'll meet you in the clouds. Because God has given us many promises which have yet to be fulfilled. The greatest of them will not be fulfilled until that day comes. And whether we live, as Paul says, or whether we die, we will be with the Lord. So if even death cannot keep us from God, and if even death cannot keep God from keeping his promises to us, is there any need in this life too great for God? I'd say no. However, the problem most of us deal with, if you're like me, I don't live a spectacular life. Obama has never considered appointing me to any cabinet position. Although I have had a lot of political phone calls, and maybe if I didn't hang up on him, I'd find out he is looking to appoint me. I don't know. I haven't been asked by my college to donate $1 million to build a new building with my name on it. Well, I've been asked, but I had to tell them I didn't have the money. I'm an ordinary person, and I have ordinary needs, which to me are very important. But in the scheme of history, they're not that great. And even as I look at people around me, as I consider the people in North Dakota, how can I present my needs to God knowing that there are hundreds of thousands of people throughout the Midwest, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who are facing the destruction of their whole lives? And they are clamoring for God's attention. How dare I steal away a bit of his attention to deal with my meager needs? I've heard people say, well, I'd pray about it, but God's too busy. I'll take care of this one myself. You know what I've discovered as I've been reading through the Bible from Genesis on? I've discovered that whenever someone said to himself, this is a need I can handle by myself, they always got into trouble. Whenever they said, don't worry, God, I'll handle this one, pretty soon God had to bail them out from a bigger need. The bottom line is, God calls on us. God invites us. God desires us to live moment by moment with the awareness of his presence and the confidence in his ability to address our needs. We trust in his wisdom to enter into us and guide us. We trust in his spirit to give us strength when our strength is gone. No need is too small. No need is too insignificant. God desires us to share our whole heart with him. He's big enough. He can listen to 100,000 prayers and then hear us offer our prayer at the same time. God is not just an overgrown Santa Claus or grandfather figure who wants us to be comforted but can't really do anything for us. God is the all-powerful creator of the universe. And he can help us with any need, no matter how great, no matter how small. And he desires nothing more than for his children to come to him, to interrupt him, to bother him, to ask him for help. I always wondered why in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these two stories are together. The synagogue ruler wants his daughter healed or raised from the dead, and while Jesus is on his way, the woman comes up and touches his garment and is healed. I used to think, why are they together in all these Gospels? There are a lot of stories that come in all different orders in the three Gospels, but these two, they not only happen at the same time, they intersect each other. And I never understood it until this week it occurred to me. God is trying to encourage us, to tell us that no need, not even death, is so great that God cannot help us. And no need is too small, even in comparison to the greatest need that somebody else might have. No need is too small. It's never too little or too late when it comes to praying to God. God in his greatness desires nothing more than to have his children come to him. Heavenly Father, help us to know that every moment of every day, you already are with us. So it really takes nothing for us to turn to you in prayer. We don't have to seek you out as these two people did. We don't have to try and get your attention because you're being talked to by many people at the same time. You are with us and your spirit is in us. And even when we don't know the words, your spirit communicates to you in sighs that words cannot express. Thank you for reminding us that our God is big enough for any need we may have. And his love is great enough that he will stoop even to the smallest need to prove his love for his children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.